difficulty figuring that out. I always get excited when we have a church potluck because we have some terrific cooks here at First Alliance Church, and you can look at that picture and tell that this has to be a church potluck. You can tell because there are three different platters of deviled eggs right in the front there, and that's what we're known for at church potlucks. Isn't it interesting? I don't think I've seen angel food cake at church potlucks, but I've seen lots of deviled eggs. I think it's actually the American Heart Association that gave them that name, so we don't really need to worry about it. But I love potlucks, and I know that there are some folks who think that my passion for potlucks is not terribly spiritual. But have you ever paused to think how important food is in the Bible? I mean, it's right there at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve plunge the human race into sin. Why? Because they just have to have a deep dish apple pie. And then very soon thereafter, Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob. And what does he sell it for? He sells it for, you're not going to believe this, but a dish of lentils. Lentils? Fried chicken, maybe, but lentils? It just doesn't make sense. And then shortly thereafter, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that Isaac intended to give his older son Esau. And how does Jacob trick his father? With a plate of rabbit stew. And then when God wants to talk to the people of Israel about how wonderful the promised land is, what does he tell them about? The great real estate values? The fact that there's a wonderful view of the Mediterranean Sea? No. He says, you're going to love this place because it's a land of milk and honey. Yeah, it's a land of milk and honey. And then when the people of Israel start to complain about the manna, this heavenly bread that God was providing for Israel when they were in the wilderness, when people start complaining about the manna, what do? Well, they talk about the melons and the garlic and the leeks, not lentils, but the leeks that were available in Egypt. By the way, have you ever tried to make manna parmesan without garlic? It's very difficult to do. And then we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, why did the Pharisees get so angry at Jesus? It was because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. And when Jesus describes heaven, what does he talk about? He talks about this great marriage feast that's going to take place, this wonderful supper that's going to occur sometime in the future called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then what object lesson does Jesus come up with to symbolize the new covenant, this new relationship we have with God through faith in Christ? What object lesson does he use? A supper, the Lord's supper. And what is the most divisive issue the church had to face in the book of Acts? It was whether or not Jews and Gentiles could sit down and do something together. Do what? Eat together. The Bible tells us that there is tremendous spiritual significance in eating and in food. But there's also tremendous spiritual significance in not eating, or what we call fasting. And as we've seen for the last few weeks, there are great rewards that come to us when we pursue the spiritual discipline of fasting. And today we want to wrap things up in our look at fasting by looking once again at the rewards of fasting. And so our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. But before we go any further, would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and this is our last opportunity to talk about fasting for a while. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word, the word you've inspired the gospel writers to put down for us, And I pray that through that word, you would give us truth, the kind of truth that can change our life. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd open our eyes to see this wonderful discipline in all that it can do for us in our relationship with you. Speak and help us to hear and help us to obey. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus talks about fasting, and he says this. He says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, Jesus says fasting has so many benefits that when we fast, we should not look somber. We should not look depressed or distressed. We should look happy. We should look like we're having the time of our life. Why? Because Jesus says when we fast in the right way, the Heavenly Father will reward us. Now, for the last 3 weeks or so, we've been looking at the rewards of fasting, and today we want to conclude with the last four rewards of fasting. What are these rewards? Well, number five, the fifth reward of fasting, fasting helps us overcome temptation. Fasting helps us overcome temptation. And of course, the greatest illustration of this is Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we're told that Jesus fasted before he began his earthly ministry. Now, last Sunday, we said that Jesus fasted in order to get guidance from the Heavenly Father, because he wanted his ministry to be carried out exactly as God the Father intended for it to be carried out. He wanted every word he spoke, everything he did, every place he went, he wanted it all to be in keeping with the will of the Father. And so Jesus fasted. But Jesus wasn't only facing the beginning of his ministry. He was also facing an onslaught, a very intense temptation from the one the Bible calls Satan, our enemy. And I don't think it's coincidence that just as Jesus was facing this severe temptation, that was the very time that he chose to enter into this 40-day period of fasting. But how does fasting, which Jesus did, how does fasting help us deal with temptation? Well, it really is very simple. It's very simple. Practicing the discipline needed to say no to our appetite for food gives us practice in saying no to other appetites. Tilden Edwards, in his book, Living Simply Through the Day, says this about fasting. He says, "Fasting can simplify the compulsive, distracting, grasping nature of our appetites. When we fast intentionally, one of the first things we notice is how little food we really need, yet how much we have been wolfing down. The dull, bloated feeling from overeating slowly vanishes. We become lighter and more lucid. We see that we really are capable of not responding to that grasping wave of appetite that clicks in our brain. That is a little realization of freedom." You see, the way we control our appetite for food will either make it easier or more difficult to deal with our other appetites. Now, here's what can happen. We see a food that is really tempting to us, something that really looks good, like ice cream. And we know that this is not really to meet our nutritional needs. This is not really good for us. In fact, all the extra fat, all the cream, all the cholesterol, all of that is really not healthy for us, and we really don't need it. We don't need to sit down and eat a lot of ice cream, but it looks so good. And our memories of ice cream are so good. It's so powerful. We remember the wonderful taste, and the chocolate and the vanilla and all the other flavors look so delightful that we decide to try just a little bit. Don't you love those ice cream places where they will give you just a little sample of anything you want to try? And so we get one of those little cups, and we taste it, and yeah, it's exactly what we thought. It's even better than we thought. It's really good. So why not another little nibble? So we get another little sample of another kind of ice cream, and it's just as good, if not better, than the one before. And so why not nibble a little bit more? Get some more nibbles. And then the first thing you know, before we can do anything about it, we have become overwhelmed with that desire for ice cream, and we are stuffing it into our mouth as quickly as we can. The problem is we often apply the nibble principle to other kinds of appetites, to other kinds of desires. For example, we think this to ourselves: I would never commit adultery. I would never be unfaithful to my spouse. But what's wrong with being friendly with that very attractive woman who is a business client? Why not just a little taste of the world's excitement? Why not just a little nibble of what the world does, the way the world lives? Just a little taste, just a little nibble. But we can't be victorious over our appetite for food by nibbling, and we can't be victorious over any of our other appetites by nibbling. Because one nibble always leads to another. And the fact is, if we cannot say no to our appetite for food, what makes us think we can say no to any other appetite? What makes us think we're going to have the willpower to say no to any other temptation that comes along if we can't even say no to our appetite for food? A.W. Tozer, CMA pastor and author, said this: I fast just often enough to let my stomach know who's boss. Fasting from meat, fasting from that cup of coffee we have to have in the morning, fasting from that piece of chocolate chess pie, fasting from that favorite TV show. Fasting in this way can show our appetites who's really in control, and it can help us realize that we really do have a measure of control, and we can exert that control in many ways. So fasting helps us control our appetites. And then sixth, fasting helps us express our grief. Fasting helps us express our grief. Three of the first four times fasting is mentioned in the Bible, it's an expression of grief for someone's death. In Judges chapter 20, the men of Israel are fasting. They're fasting for two reasons. First of all, they need direction from God. But the second reason they're fasting is because 40,000 soldiers, Jewish soldiers, were cut down in a battle. Imagine the sorrow they were feeling. And how did they express that sorrow? How did they handle that grief? The book of Judges says they fasted. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead buried the body of Saul and his sons after they were cut down in battle. And it says they fasted 7 days. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David and his men hear about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And verse 11 says, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. In the Bible, fasting is considered a very appropriate way to express grief, to express mourning. But what do we typically do when someone is grieving? We bring them food and we encourage them to eat. Now, we're just trying to be helpful, and this is one of the few things we can think of that might be helpful. But when a person is grieving, their body very naturally does something. Their body very naturally shuts down that desire for food. But not only is fasting a natural thing for people who are themselves experiencing grief, but it's also a great way that we can let people who are mourning know that we are with them, that we care about them, that we're concerned about them. In April of 2011, Slate Magazine did a survey among its readers on responses to grief and loss. And here are some of the results that they got from this survey. 78% of respondents were females, which either means most of Slate's readers are females, or it means that females find it far easier to discuss their feelings of grief and loss. I think it's probably the latter. 33% of respondents had lost a loved one 8 or more years earlier, which suggests to us that feelings of grief and loss don't go away quickly. They last a long time. They hold on a long time. 60% said they dreamt about their loved one. 25% said they never went back to feeling like themselves after their loss. Another 25% said it took years before they ever felt normal again. 30% said they felt alone in their grief most of the time. And then 13% said they felt alone in their grief all of the time. Now, here's the statistic I really want you to hear. Only 7% of mourners felt that they had received adequate support from their friends during their loss. 93% of mourners said they did not feel adequate support from their friends when they were experiencing loss, when they were experiencing grief. After analyzing the statistics, the authors made the following statement. One of the hardest aspects of mourning is the feeling that one's grief has not been recognized by others. In pondering why recognition from others is so important in the grieving process, the authors concluded it may be as simple as our human need to feel that we are not alone when grief becomes unbearable. I understand this. When my father died, I was 20 years old. As a matter of fact, I was only 6 weeks into my 20th year. And I remember being at the funeral home. It was a Friday evening. And I remember my friends coming to express their sympathy to me. And I remember clearly thinking to myself, when you have done with expressing your concern for me, your sympathy for me, you're going to leave this place and you're going to go out and you're going to do what 20-year-olds normally do on a Friday night. And very quickly, you're going to forget what I'm experiencing, what I'm going through. In other words, I thought that their expressions of sympathy were really just that. They were just expressions. But what if instead of saying to some person who's experiencing a loss, what if instead of saying, I'm really sorry this happened to you, you know, I'm glad I could come here and tell you what sympathy I feel for you, but now my friends and I, we're on our way to the movies because it's Friday night, and that's what we do on Friday night. Or what if somebody said, you know, instead of saying, look, you know, I'm really sorry you're experiencing grief and loss now, but I'm really hungry. I'm going to go down to Golden Corral and I'm going to pig out. What if instead of that, what if we said to someone, you know, I really do feel sorrow for what you're going through, and I'm going to express that. I'm going to fast tonight, or I'm going to fast tomorrow, and I'm going to do that to let you know that I share in what you are feeling. No, I don't feel it the way you do. I can't even come close to feeling it the way you do, but I do share, I do understand what you're going through. I'm going to experience it for myself because I'm going to fast from a meal. I'm going to keep myself from doing something that I really enjoy. I'm going to feel that weakness. I'm going to feel that sense of the fact that I'm missing out on something just to remind me of what you're going through. Just to remind me of what you're actually experiencing now, because I want you to know you're not in this alone. You're not alone. but I care about you, and I'm with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that we are all part of the body of Christ. And in verse 26, he says this, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Do you notice Paul doesn't say, if one part suffers, every part sends a sympathy card? He doesn't say, if one part suffers, every part sends flowers. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And fasting is a great way to enable us to experience, to a very small degree, but to experience the suffering that other people are experiencing in their loss of someone who was very important and very special to them. Fasting can help us express our grief. It can help us express our mourning. And then seventh, fasting provides a way to respond to the needs of others. It provides a way to respond to the needs of others. Since fasting is a blessing that comes from God, we can expect that it will benefit more than just ourselves. You know why? Because God doesn't bless us in order to make us selfish as self-centered people. He blesses us in order that through us, other people might be blessed. And so the blessing of fasting is not meant to benefit only us. It's meant to benefit others. And we hear that message so clearly in the prophecy of Isaiah when Isaiah talks about fasting. You may remember we looked at this passage last week, but the people of Israel were fasting. They were good at it. They did it regularly, but they were doing it because they wanted something from God. They wanted God to do something for them. In other words, they were fasting for totally self-focused reasons. And do you remember what God says through the prophet Isaiah? He says in Isaiah 58, verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? God says the kind of fasting I require of you is the kind of fasting that not only benefits you, but that will benefit others at the very same time. Arthur Simon, who wrote the book Bread for the World, says that if we want to understand what hunger is like all around the world, we only need to picture the human race as 10 children who are sitting down at the table to divide up the world supply of food. 3 of the 10 children eat as much as they want. They eat all they want. They fill themselves. And not only do they eat all they want, but they eat the best food. They get meat and fish and eggs and milk. And when they're done, when they're full up, they push aside the leftovers. They're not interested in the leftovers because the very next day they will get a new supply of fresh food. 2 other children at the table get enough food to meet their nutritional needs, but only just barely. They get just enough to meet their daily nutritional needs, but not one bit more. The remaining 5 children are hungry. 3 of them scramble for rice and bread to meet their nutritional needs, but it's not enough. Their nutritional needs are not met, and for that reason, they experience sickness, they experience nervousness, they experience apathy. The remaining 2 children exist on crumbs, and they are starving to death. 1 of them dies of dysentery. The other one dies of pneumonia, which she is too weak to fight. This is reality in our world today. This is the hunger that exists in our world today. So imagine how God feels when we come to him and we say, okay, God, I'm going to fast. The truth is, I'm going to fast because I have the luxury of fasting. I don't have to fast. I don't have to go without food. But I choose to fast because I have the luxury of fasting. What do you think God would say to us? You think he'd say to us what he said to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah? You know, the early church practiced fasting in the light of Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 directed all of their practice of fasting. As a matter of fact, in 128 AD, Aristides, who was a journalist, told the emperor, the Roman emperor Hadrian, how Christians lived. Hadrian was curious about Christians, and he said, "Tell me about these Christians." And this is what Aristides said: "When someone is poor among them, or who has need of help, they fast for 2 or 3 days, and they have the custom of sending him the food which they chose not to eat." Aristides says, this is what those Christians do. When somebody's hungry, when somebody doesn't have enough food, they will fast a meal, and then they will take that food that they could have eaten at that meal, and they will send it to the one who is hungry. They send it to the one who doesn't have enough. Augustine, great theologian of the church, put it even more emphatically. He said, fasting is greed unless we give to those who are in need what we would have eaten had it not been for our fast. He said this: "Do not believe that fasting is enough. Fasting chastises you, but it does not refresh the hungry. Your fasting will bear fruit if you give generously to another." On Friday, February 17th, 1744, John Wesley and some others who were members of the Methodist movement observed a solemn fast. And then Wesley says this: "In the afternoon, many being met together, I exhorted them to give their bread to the hungry and to clothe the naked. And God opened their hearts so that they contributed nearly 50 pounds, which I began laying out the very next hour in linen, woolen, and shoes for them whom I knew to be diligent and yet in want." Fasting not only helps us, but it can help those who are in need, and it can make us more sensitive to the needs of the people around us. So fasting is amazing. It is amazing. Last week we saw how fasting enables us to enter into the plight of the sick. Today we've seen how fasting enables us to enter into the plight of the grieving, and it enables us to enter into the plight of the hungry, those who are needy in this world. Now, why is that so important? It's so important because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. He says, "When you minister to the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the naked, you are doing that to me. You are offering that service to me. You are offering that love and kindness to me." Fasting provides a way to respond to the needs of other people. And then lastly, fasting provides a means to experience God in a new way. Provides a means to experience God in a new way. In the beginning of this message, I talked about the fact that the Bible sees spiritual significance in physical food and physical drink. Eating and drinking in the physical sense has spiritual significance. But there's another kind of eating and drinking the Bible talks about. Both Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament says this: "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God." And then you know Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 says this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Whether it's physical bread or spiritual bread, if we are not hungry, we will not seek to be filled. We have to be hungry. And that means that if our appetite for physical food, physical comfort, or physical pleasure is not under control, it will smother our spiritual appetite. It will keep us from experiencing spiritual hunger. Fasting is a way of ignoring our physical hunger so that we can give space, so that we can give room to our spiritual hunger and allow it to begin to exert itself. Richard Foster preached a sermon on fasting, and he said, "Fasting from food is not the only way to have our spiritual eyes opened." This is what he said. "I think there's a great need today for us to fast from people. We have a tendency to devour people, and we usually get severe heartburn from it. When I suggest that we learn to fast from people, it is not because we are antisocial or because we don't like people, but precisely because we love people intently. And when we are with them, we want to be a blessing to them and not a distraction." And then he quotes Thomas Merton. Merton said this, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affection I have for them. Solitude and silence teach me to love my brothers for who they are, not for what they say." And then Foster continues. He says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a very perceptive book entitled Life Together. And very perceptively, he entitled the first chapter, The Day Together. And the next chapter, The Day Alone. You see, he saw it so clearly. Until we have learned to be with people, being alone will be a dangerous thing because it will cut us off from hurting, bleeding humanity. But until we have learned to be alone, we cannot be with people in a way that will help them, because we will be bringing to that relationship our own self-centered problems and concerns, and we will not be able to truly listen to them. Have you ever taken time just to be alone with God? Can you imagine the new things we could learn, the new things we could experience, because our mind is not buzzing with human conversation? Occasional fasting from people can enable us to hear new things from God. When was the last time we experienced something new in our relationship with God? If we're not experiencing anything new, anything alive, anything fresh, it could be because our physical appetites are so overpowering everything else that our spiritual appetite has been completely stunted. Fasting can provide an opportunity for us to learn new things from God, for us to hear new things from God. Richard Foster concludes in his book, Celebration of Discipline, he concludes this chapter on fasting by saying this, "Fasting can bring breakthroughs in the spiritual realm that will never happen in any other way. It is a means of God's grace and blessing that should not be neglected any longer." Over the past month, we've looked at rewards that come to us through the spiritual discipline of fasting. I hope that because this series on fasting is over, I hope we will not set fasting aside. I hope we will not push it aside the way the 30% of the world pushes aside food because it has fresh food and it doesn't need the leftovers. I hope we will not push fasting aside because we talked about it for a month and now we're on to something else. I hope we will not push it aside and overlook it. But I hope we will continue to use it in order to enter into our relationship with God in a new and fresh way, in ways that we've never even been able to imagine before. I encourage you to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. The early church did it. And the church for years and years, for centuries and centuries, did it. It's only been in the end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st century, that fasting has slid by the wayside in many, many churches and many groups of Christians. I encourage you to ask the Lord how you can use fasting in your own spiritual life. And I believe, based on what Jesus said, I believe it will be a great blessing, and I believe you will be rewarded. Would you like to be rewarded by God? There is a reward, Jesus says, that we can experience now, and we can experience it through the discipline of fasting. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we have heard your word, and you made it very clear to us that when we fast in the right way, that God the Father rewards us, there is great blessing that comes to us. Those blessings are detailed all throughout the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. Fasting is mentioned in Genesis and in Revelation and all the way through. So, Lord God, I pray that you would help us not to ignore this great spiritual discipline that you've given to us. Last Sunday, we saw what it can do for our prayer life. I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to use this discipline to energize our prayer life. Because we need prayer. Our nation needs prayer. The world needs prayer. There are so many people who need prayer. And one of the great ways to pray for people is with fasting. Oh God, help us to hear. Help us not to be like lazy people who don't want to do the things we know we should do because it requires a little bit of effort on our part. Help us, oh God, to enter into this discipline for our sake, for the world's sake, for the church's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.